I'd like to draw your attention to the Epistle to the Colossians. And God willing, this is the epistle that we will be looking at for a while. I've been here before. I can't get the exact date, but I number my messages, and it's something between 15, 16, 17, might be more, 18 years ago, that I was last in Colossians. And I looked at my notes, and what surprised me was that I had so few messages in the series, about one or two in a chapter. It's amazing, really, in looking back like that. But I'd like to go to it again, and there seems to be so much here. It's closely allied to the Epistle to the Ephesians. It's a very rich and a wonderful epistle. Many, many teachings in this one as well. Now, I'm taking as my text, but shall I read? As a reading this morning, from verses 1 to 10 in that first chapter. And I'm going to take verses 4 and 5 as my text, but there'll be more of a context. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof we heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruits as it does also in you, since the day ye heard it and knew the grace of God in truth. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with all the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord, and to all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Lovely words, aren't they? My text then, verses 4 and 5. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints and for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Now then, many of these epistles, or most of them, somewhere at the beginning or somewhere in the epistle, you have this triad. It may not be in the same order, faith, hope, love, faith, love, hope, love, faith. You have this combination of faith, hope, and love. And also in the early writings of the Christian church, outside the scriptures, you have that triad. And there is reason to believe that, not that it was exactly a hymn, but that it was a little phrase that was frequently used amongst Christians, almost amounting to a little hymn, almost, a little confession of faith. Faith, hope, and love. It's not only of Paul's composition here by the leading of the Spirit, but also John and Peter, and also in the early church. So those are the three words I'd like to look at today. Now, this epistle, written to the Christians at Colossae. Now, if you read any commentary, you'll get the details about this town. You can call it Colossae, you can call it Colossae, it doesn't really matter. There were three towns very close to one another, and they were in the Lycos or the Lycon Valley. Hierapolis, Laodicea, Colossae. 100 miles to the west of Colossae was Ephesus. Now, I was brought up as a child in Carnarvon. And in Carnarvon is a square in the centre of the town, a big square. And at that time, I'm not sure if they still do that, at that time, the buses, that was also the main place of the buses departing from that point. If you wanted to know where a bus went from, it went from the square, a square. And it would be very interesting to look at those buses. You'd find names like this: Bethesda, Nebo, Carmel, Bethel. You might have as well have been in Israel. You know, lovely names like that. And we didn't. They were so familiar to us that they became the names of our Welsh villages round about. Where you going? I'm going to Carmel. Where you come from? From Nebo. Where you been yesterday? Bethesda. It sounds so beautiful and biblical. Now then, if there were buses, and we know there weren't, but imagine that there were buses in the time that this epistle was written, that in the square in Colossae, you'd see buses to Laodicea. See a little label there at the front, Laodicea. Only 6 miles, that's all. And Hierapolis. And there'd be special trips by some intercity to Ephesus. Ambrosius, saying what a lovely place Ephesus was. So if you can put yourself living in that time, it's a very prosperous city. The three were, well, the four, but we're thinking of the three. They're so close to one another, say 6 miles and 12 miles, so very close, a little group like that, in this valley. The soil was rich. Rich because, unfortunately, I suppose, in one way, they had earthquakes, and it was a volcanic area as well, and that would mean that the soil would be rich and very fertile, and so there were plenty of flocks there. Wool. There were parts round about where the land was more barren, and that was where there was chalk. But this was very good for helping them regarding dyeing their garments. So there was woolen industry and dyeing. So they had a major industry in these three places, Hierapolis, Laodicea, and in Colossae. It's prosperous, doing very nicely. Plenty of people having very good wages and salaries, and this would have its effect upon all the other trades as well, that shops and markets would be prosperous and they would be doing very well. So it was a very pleasant city to live in. There wouldn't be much poverty there. Plenty of people were comfortably off. So that's the kind of situation you have. They were, and perhaps it's important to remember this, like if Ephesus as well, they were self-sufficient. They wouldn't see their need. They had plenty. And so that probably when it's time for giving presents, you didn't know what to get people because they had everything already. The kind of problem we have today. You don't know what to buy people because they've got everything. They were prosperous. Despite the declension and the economic situation, we too are also in this city. Speaking relatively, we are prosperous. So we can relate to this city. Now there is a church, there was one church, these early Christian churches were immense, huge places. In Corinth and Ephesus and Colossae, they were very, very large churches, it'd be one church. And this church was not founded by Paul. But there is no doubt, if you read the background and look at the journeys of Paul, he would have to have gone through Colossae. It was the main route, so he would have gone through the place. But he didn't found the church because the evidence that we have and the reference, as he also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, their minister in Christ. Epaphras is the one who brought the gospel to them. He may well have been converted through Paul's ministry. So that there was that kind of link. Now, the church is there. There were pagans. They're very religious pagans in that they had many and various deities. It'd be tedious to name them all. I don't know if we'd know them all, but we'd be able to name many of them that were popular at that time in that place. But there, as a background to this epistle, there is what is known as the Colossian heresy. The Colossian heresy. You might say, it's a Christian church. Yes, it's a Christian church, but it floundered. It got into difficulties, into deep waters. And so there is a well-known Colossian heresy. There is a difference between this one and the Galatian heresy. They have points of contact, but there is a difference. I'll show you that in a moment. Now then, the main overall thing regarding the Colossian heresy was this, that yes, you could be a Christian, but you did not have the fullness that you required in Christ. You needed Christ, but you needed more. You needed more. So many of these heresies add something. They are bound today. We are living in this kind of heretical, colorful time where there are all sorts of things. Where you see, a heresy is not, if something came along that was of a totally different faith or a cult, whatever it was, it wouldn't affect us. Well, it most probably wouldn't affect us at all. But if something comes along that basically would say, well, we believe in God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We believe that Jesus Christ died for our sin. We believe the resurrection. If they believe those things, we say they're all right. And we're in an age where there's not a great deal of reading, and we don't know our Christian teachings as we ought to know them, and we need to know them. And so we become easy prey. Now, the time that these poor people lived, the church, they hadn't got books. They had the Old Testament, and they had maybe a copy of John and all these various New Testament. They hadn't been gathered together yet. And then they had this letter, and they would thank God for this letter. At last they had a book that could put them straight. We have books. We have books. And yet we can have the same problem. And this heresy all put together would say, now look, you need these other things, and then you will be a full-rounded, complete religious person. That is really what a believer is. And so they were pestered by these. Well, what were they? Well, shall I just name the four things? There are four. You just remember them, just remember the feel of them, really. One was false philosophies, the pride of man, all sorts of ideas. You'll find references in chapter 2, verse 8, chapter 2, verse 18, where men are bringing in all sorts of theories into the gospel which would appeal to their pride. You know the kind of thing they say, ah yes, now listen to this one. Have you heard this slant? Have you heard this idea? Have you heard this? This came from Greece. Have you heard this one? And so on. That was there. Another one was that one that wearied all the churches. The Judaistic ceremonial with its various rites. Judaism. Converted Jews. They were converted. You can't say if they were all were, but they would all claim the Christian faith. And they would say, we believe in God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We believe Jesus Christ died for our sin. They'd say those things. But also, don't you see the wealth of the Old Testament and the ceremonial and circumcision? Do these things as well. And they were forgetting that Christ is the fulfillment of all those things. So that was there. Then as well as that, there were these two, and maybe these two are the distinctive ones regarding Colossae. Angel worship. Now, there is such a thing as a ministry of angels. There is such a thing. But they went too far. You see, we know that in Gethsemane that angels minister to him. We are told that. But they went too far. Let me put it like this. Why did they go wrong? An angel ministers. Now, his name, the word angelos, Greek, messenger. He's just a messenger, a created being by God, but a messenger. And so if he brings some ministry to a person, you don't suddenly say, ah, well, I will worship that angel. It should make you worship the giver of the message rather than the messenger. But they chose to worship the messenger, the angels. And so they would be talking like this. I saw an angel yesterday. And this would be their boast, the kind of talk that would be there. And maybe somebody with a very big kind of lively imagination would say, I saw an angel, and I worshipped that angel. Oh, he lifted me up to the fifth, sixth, seventh heaven. I had a glorious time. And the others feel very inferior. Ah, they say, you need to come into this. You need to know about this, and then you'll be complete. So many ordinary believers began to feel terribly inferior. There's another thing, asceticism. And this was a kind of, the more you punished your body, the more godly you were. You whipped yourself. And there were the most bizarre things that they did. So strange that today we'd say, well, why ever did they do such things? They would lock themselves up. They would do things to their own bodies. And they would think that this would bring them to a kind of a spiritual high. I suppose in some carnal way it did. Those were their problems. Where do you start? Wherever do you start? Where do we start in our age? If we list to today all the things and all the influences And all the little things that people say, yes, we believe the same as you do, but you know, in your church, you don't have this. It's great. It's wonderful. We do this and we do that and we have this and the other. And we get so excited and it's so wonderful. You're incomplete, but we've got Christ, but you're incomplete. And so the big thrust of this epistle is found in verse 10 in chapter 2. We are complete in him. Now that is the burden he has. And that is a burden, I think, which is a salutary message for our age as well. Now, he writes this letter as a warning, as a directive, and also he wants them to be tender and loving. Those are the main things that I hear. He writes from prison. His letters to the Philippians, to the Ephesians, and the Colossians, he wrote from prison. Now, where would you start? Where would you begin? So it seems pretty obvious, really, and you can see why. Let's see what we've got, then. Let's see where our starting point is. And if there are any of us should be being confused by friends who have gone delving into strange things, let's see where our starting point is. And so, if you patiently bear with me, the obvious, in a way, with faith and love and hope. Those three. And can we make a beginning there? Now, he's got a great deal to say as corrective and warning later. But he's a very wise writer, is Paul. He looks for, let me see, what have I got here? Has this person got any understanding? Is there any ground of appeal? So he knows this. Epaphras is a good man. There is basically a good church there that's floundering with all these things. The Judaizers are coming. These things that are making them do the strange things with their bodies. Their angel worship and the philosophers. All these things are pestering them and they're in their congregation. So let's start with faith. What does he say? It's lovely, you know, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Isn't that beautiful? It's a lovely way to begin. You know, he says, I pray for you and I give thanks for you. But you know what? I've heard things about you. Now, what have I heard? I've heard about your faith. Is that true of us? Would they have heard about our faith? Listen to these little phrases in verse 4. Since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Verse 5, the word of the truth of the gospel is the basis of all that. Verse 6, the grace of God in truth. Now, what is this faith and where is its resting place? It is in Christ Jesus. Their faith is in him. So you're talking again immediately about a confession of faith, that they believe certain things in the church. They believe in Jesus Christ. They believe in his deity. They believe in his humanity, his perfect humanity. They believe in his great mission to this earth. They believe that he came to seek and to save that which was lost. And that they believe that on the cross of Calvary, he paid the penalty for their sin and paid it in full. Their faith was in no one else. Their faith was in him. What's he doing? He's reminding them, if your faith is there, then think of the one in whom your faith is. Your faith is in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Who can be more worthy than him? Who can be more wonderful for us today, for this Lord's Day, that we should go the rest of the day saying, what is true about me? My faith in my blessed Savior. Peter will put it, my precious faith. Where did I get this faith? It was a gift. I obtained, says Peter, like precious faith. Paul says, it is the gift of God. So that this faith has found a resting place in my heart. And my faith is in my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This day, to be conscious of our faith in him. And that one day this faith will turn into sight and we shall see him. This week, this first day of this new week, that we might not only know that we are children of faith, but also this, that we should exercise our faith. Faith in Christ, yes, but also faith in the circumstances of our lives. Whatever this week may hold for us, and we don't know as the days and the hours unfold, what is there in store for us? We are so confident because we lived through last week. and the last month. But for some, it is their last week. For some, it is their last day. For some, it is their last hour. We should think of things as they really are and live exercising our faith. I have heard of your faith. I'm sure that would win their hearts. Don't you think so? In the mess they were in, it would win their hearts. Paul, that great apostle Paul, he has heard of our faith. That's a wonderful thing. Then secondly, love. In verse 6, and the love which you have to all the saints. There's been a manifestation of the love of God in your heart. The love that you have to all your saints. Now, what all is this about love in the Bible? Well, it is this. In the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments are laws of love, to love God. We know, because we are sinful by nature, we are incapable of loving God and loving our neighbor. Then the gospel is, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And so when we believe in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we discover he loved me. He forgave me. And my response to love is love. Not liking, not admiring, but love. And so I'll be able to say, I love him. And he, that verse of a hymn, love to the loveless shown. Why? That we might lovely be. And so that there might be love in my heart. He says, but I notice as evidence of your love. Your love, he says here, to all the saints. He doesn't say some. Your love to all the saints. That's a searching one. Probably it was true with many of them. I wonder if it was true of all of them, their love to all the saints. Do you remember some of the problems? Do you remember in the book of Revelation, there are two churches, aren't there? There's one church not so very far away, the church of Laodicea. And if I may read to you about that church and its problems. In chapter 3 of Revelation, verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou art cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich, notice the background now, prosperous, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, spiritual riches, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. That was to Laodicea, only 6 miles away. Same kind of problem be there. And I'm sure the Colossian church was showing this lukewarmness. Neither hot nor cold. Yes, there was faith and there was love there to a measure, and hope there. With a kind of an indifference, ah, well, we'll go to chapel today, we might make it, and see how we feel for the next service and so on. And we don't want to get too involved. They were lukewarm. And he says, that's a terrible thing. I wish you were one thing or the other. If you are cold, then I knew you needed converting. And if you are hot, then I knew that you were with me. But lukewarm, I don't know where you are, whether you are mine or whether you're not mine. Who can tell until the day of judgment? Lukewarm. It's a problem. And the Ephesian church, there's quite a problem there. He said to that church, thou hast lost thy first love. And because of that, I will take the candlestick that represents thee from the presence of God. And then in the epistle to the Corinthians, he says regarding love, if you haven't got love, he says, you're nothing. Nothing at all. You may be rich. You may even be knowledgeable. You may know the scriptures. You may know the gospel. But if you haven't understood love, you have nothing. So although he was commending them and encouraging them, it would be a very convicting thing when he says, I've heard of your love to all the saints. It would be true in many of them, but others of them would feel, well, I haven't been loving. What would Paul think? What would God think of me? I haven't been as I ought to be. And so he's reminding them of love. What kind of love? What is love like? It is long-suffering. Is your love long-suffering? Is it kind? Are you kind? It doesn't envy. Do you envy? It's not proud. Are you proud? Behaves well. It's not greedy and covetous. It's not easily provoked. It doesn't think evil. It doesn't rejoice in sin. It loves the truth. It beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Love never faileth. That's love divine, all loves excelling, greater than brotherly love, greater certainly than physical love. Love divine, that's the love he's talking about. I've heard, he said, of your faith and your love towards the saints. And what he's really saying is, well, see that this is exercised. Now, there's an example of this. There was a member in the church at Colossae, called, his name was, dear me, it's gone out of my mind now. It's in the epistle to the Philemon. I keep thinking it's Onesimus, but I'm not very sure of the name. Sorry. The prisoner of Jesus Christ and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon. Philemon is a member there. Philemon was a member there. And he's writing a letter to Philemon. And he's a member in Colossae. And you can see in the way now that there was a problem there. Did they love as they ought to love? There was love there. But was it a love that would go all the way? Now, if you know the story of Philemon, the letter that is written to his master, to this particular man, to Philemon, it is a very remarkable one. It's regarding a slave. Now, if a slave ran away from his master, there was only one thing that would be done to that slave when he was caught. Without any kind of question or any kind of quarter given, he would be crucified. Now then, a slave called Onesimus, he had found his way somehow to Paul. He'd found himself there. And he'd become a Christian. And he'd been encouragement to Paul. But Paul discovered that he was a slave and told him that the right thing to do was to go back to his master. And it was a terrible thing to ask him. Now, his master was a member of the church of Colossae. Terrible thing to ask him. It was the done thing to crucify these runaway slaves. And so Paul writes a letter. And he says words like this: I beseech thee, yes, for love's sake, I rather beseech thee, being such an one as Paul the aged. And now also, he's an old man, Paul, now. He's writing from prison. And now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Rather than say, I'm in prisoner, he says, I've got a better master. I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds. Even there, God has blessed my ministry. People are being saved. Which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me, whom I have sent again. Thou therefore receive him. That is, mine own bowels. Receive him, whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered to me in the bonds of the gospel. You know, Philemon, if you'd been here in prison with me, you'd have helped me. But I've kept him for a while, and I could go on keeping him, because he loves me and serves me and encourages me like you would do yourself. But without thy mind would I do nothing. I can't do that without permission, that thy benefit should not be, as it were, of necessity, but willingly. For perhaps he therefore departed for a season. Now look, he ran away, that thou should receive him forever. Isn't it better now that he went away for a while and that he might come back in another relationship forever? Not now as a servant, no more as a slave, but above a servant, a brother beloved, specially to me. But how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord? If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. If he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. Do you see the story of the gospel there? all our sin is put on the account of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here now, in the shadow of the teaching of Jesus Christ, taking our account upon himself, he says, take this slave back, receive him as myself, and if he has wronged thee, as he hath, put that blame on me, but receive him as myself. And do you know what he's doing? Exercise your love where it is very difficult to do it. Where it goes, all tradition and culture of your town, all the way that is expected, what people would say, break through it all and show your love to all the saints, even a runaway slave. Faith, love, hope. Verse 5, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. The Christian hope is not the word we have today. I hope so, I think so, I doubt so. It's not that. The word really is closely related to the word confidence. Your confidence in Christ. The reason why we can say confidence, by implication there, the hope itself is a God-given thing. That in which we hope is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whom we hope. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the gospel in which we hope. Now then, what is this? You see, in Hebrews, it puts it like this. It says, regarding hope, it describes it as the anchor of your soul. It's hope is such a wonderful thing when it's God-given. It is not a flimsy thing. Maybe, I'm not sure. It's as solid as a huge iron anchor, heavy and strong. And when that is placed in, where will you put it in so that it holds you? Not in some drifting sand, but in the rock of ages, in Christ himself. The hope is God-given. The ground is God-given. So no wonder Peter says, we have a lively hope, a living hope. And these people, some of them, are beginning to see this, and those who are making a stand, we're thinking, well, it's difficult, and we're beginning to put their hope in things in the world. No, he said, those things will fade. And the hope of the world, it is an indifferent thing. But this hope that you have in your hearts, this hope is a God-given thing, and it is in Christ. And one day it will be realized, and you will have your hope turned into sight. That is the hope of the gospel. It is a living, it is an alive thing. It is too, says Peter, an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Faith, love, and hope. Now, where are we? Now, look at this again. Colossae was prosperous. Prosperous. They had plenty, like Laodicea. They lacked nothing. They lacked nothing. But they knew something of the poverty of Laodicea. They knew something of the lukewarmness of Laodicea. They knew something of the lack of love. And so when the apostle comes, he's searching those who have faith. There are some there he knows. He's heard of their faith in the church. They don't all seem to have that. He's heard also of their love to all the saints. They don't all love all the saints as they should do. He's also heard of their hope. Some of them are not hoping in the eternal gospel as they ought to. So he's reminding them. Some have it in a way that is solid. Some who haven't been influenced by the philosophies and by Judaism and by the angel worship and by asceticism, that have not been plagued by these things. And they've been brought back now. Come back now to the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to the Son of God, to your salvation, to when faith was born in your heart and the exercising of faith in your daily life, when love reached your soul and the response of love in your heart, when hope was kindled in your whole being and you knew that one day it would be realized. What is he doing? He's bringing them back to the cross. He's bringing them back to the one who was on the cross and who was raised from the dead. He's bringing them back to the only begotten Son of God. All we know about God is through the Son. He's bringing us back there, that mediated by the Spirit, that these things in Christ might be ours. That they might know that they're not complete with these other things, or to lean on their prosperity, or any of these things, or to be influenced by these things. I'm sure that many members there would be very, very shiny. The angel worshippers particularly. They would be always with vivid, colourful illustrations of the last little thing they've had. And the ordinary Christian would be getting lower and lower and lower. And then comes a letter to those people before they completely wilt. I've heard of your faith. I recognise your love to all the saints and the hope that you have for that which is laid up in heaven for you. Look, you're the children of God and you're on your way to glory. It's a word for today and for the confusing age that we are living in today, and that their eyes might be turned to our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. There is a land of pure delights. That's where we're going. That is where faith will turn into sight and hope will be realized and love will just go on. There is a land of pure delight where saints immortal reign, infinite day excludes the night and pleasures banish pain. There everlasting springs abide and never withering flowers. Death, like a narrow sea, divides this heavenly land from ours. Always bear in mind, it's only just a little one breath. Sweet fields beyond the swelling flood stand dressed in living green, so to the Jews old Canaan stood while Jordan rolled between. But timorous mortals start and shrink to cross this narrow sea and linger shivering on the brink and fear to launch away. Or could we make our doubts remove? Those gloomy doubts that rise and see the Canaan that we love with unbeclouded eyes. Could we but climb where Moses stood and view the landscape o'er, not Jordan's stream, nor death's cold flood should fright us from the shore. Because of faith, love, and hope. Shall we pray?